This is the story of Elijah after the confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Elijah flees from Israel, and after a lengthy journey, he ends up at the mountain of God. He ends up at Horeb or Sinai, and he spends a night there in a cave. And we break into the story as it tells us what happens next. This is 1 Kings chapter 19 and the 9th verse. It says, "There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him.'" And ending at verse 18, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." Last Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock service, as I was just starting off to preach, I think it was actually in the middle of the announcements, I became aware that my friend and colleague Leslie Carroll was at worship. She was sitting down about there somewhere, and I hadn't spotted her at the start of the service. I just noticed her in the middle of the announcements. And as I looked at her out loud in the middle of what I was doing, I broke into a sentence and I said, "What are you doing here?" Which is one of those idiomatic ways that we have in this part of the world in actually saying something like this: "Hey, I didn't expect to see you here, but it's great anyway." And she understood that that's what I meant, okay, when I said, "What are you doing here?" That, however, was not what the Lord meant when we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Elijah had just spent the night in a cave on what Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 calls the mountain of God. That mountain is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It has a couple of names in the Old Testament. And it was, for the Israelites, a sacred place. One of the thinnest places on earth. One of those places where the veil between earth and heaven seems to be thinner than in other places. Here on this mountain, Moses met God in the bush that burned but was not consumed. Here too, the Lord hid Moses in the same cave that Elijah just spent the night in as his glory passed by in answer to Moses' request, "Let me see your glory." And now, Elijah is in the same place. And as part of our face-to-face theme that we're looking at this year, We are taking specific, intimate encounters with the presence of the Lord on the Sundays when we have communion. So on the five Sundays in the year when we meet around the Lord's table, we're looking at specific instances in the scripture when people found themselves face to face with God. And this is the one for today. Elijah in the cave on the mountain of God. And when Elijah finds himself in the presence of the Lord in this cave on the mountain, God asks him why he is there. The reality is that Elijah was there because he now realized that he had failed. The whole strategy behind Elijah's public ministry had been to expose and undermine the growing influence of Jezebel and Baal worship in Israel and to put Yahweh, the covenant God of his people, back in his rightful place in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. And it had been an all or nothing kind of strategy right from the beginning. Elijah appeared out of nowhere and announced a drought in Israel. 1 Kings 17, we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord lives, the God of Israel, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" If that wasn't a pretty shocking kind of appearance, I don't know what else is. This is the kind of person Elijah is, an all or nothing kind of guy. "Until I say so, it won't rain here." You're kind of thinking, Ahab's thinking to himself, so from which particular institution has he just got out of? It won't rain here? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And during that time, that 3.5 years of unending drought in Israel, the Lord kept Elijah hidden right under Ahab's nose and provided for his needs through a widow who had nothing. Then, after that, he reappears just as abruptly as he had appeared in the first place. And we read in 1 Kings 18, "So Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now,' he said, 'summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Go and get everybody and bring them to Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, we see the climax of the Elijah strategy, the all or nothing strategy. And at the beginning of this debacle on Mount Carmel, everything seems to be going really well because something absolutely incredible happens on Mount Carmel. Elijah invites the prophets of Baal to make a sacrifice to their God, but he doesn't allow them to light the altar. He said, no, invite your God to light the altar for you. And then he said, you can have a go. And then if you can't do it, I'm going to have a go. And he said, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So the prophets of Baal try all day, complete disaster, nothing happens. They cut themselves, they go into a frenzy, absolutely nothing happens. Towards the end of the day, as twilight is coming, Elijah builds a plain altar from unhewn stones, places an animal on top of the wood on top of the altar, and then sends people away to fill a huge number of jars with gallons of water and soaks the sacrifice so that there's no chance of it lighting. And then he invites the Lord to accept the sacrifice, and fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the wood, and everything on the altar. It's an incredible moment of revelation of the power of God. The God who answered by fire was God. And for Elijah, this was to be the paradigm-shifting moment. This was to be the moment in which the people of Israel realized their mistake, rejected Jezebel and all the foreign religion that she had brought into the country and embraced again Yahweh as the covenant God and became once more the faithful people of God. But in reality, nothing changed. Nothing changed. He realizes this the next day. Because the next day he gets a message from Jezebel to say, see the way you killed the 450 prophets of Baal yesterday? Well, before the sun sets today, you're going to be as dead as they are. And it says in the text, if you look at the NIV text, it says that when Elijah gets the message from Jezebel, it says he is afraid and so he flees. It seems an unlikely thing. Stand on a mountain, like in front of representatives of the nation, 450 prophets of Baal, King Ahab himself, and set up a set of circumstances which humanly are impossible, and invite God to do something which nobody's ever seen him do before, and none of that makes you afraid, and then you get a message the next day from Jezebel, and all of a sudden you're scared out of your life. It doesn't fit, really. And it's quite interesting that the verb which is translated there, that Elijah was afraid, actually can be translated in another way. What it can be translated is like this. It actually can literally mean Elijah saw. When he got the letter from Jezebel, he saw something. What did he see? In that moment, he realized that he had achieved nothing. In spite of signs and wonders, in spite of the evident presence of God around his ministry, Jezebel still was what she always was, and he understood that he had failed. And so he runs, initially to Beersheba in Judah, which probably wasn't a smart move because the king of Judah was married to a daughter of Ahab, so he certainly wasn't safe there. Then he moves on from Beersheba into the desert on his own. And when he gets into the desert on his own, he says to God, I have had enough. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Effectively, what Elijah is saying is his ministry is a total failure. He had done his best, but he had achieved no more than his predecessors. He's at a really low point in his life. And with the Lord's help, he makes a journey from there. He ends up at Mount Horeb, which is about 200 miles away from Beersheba. It takes him 40 days and 40 nights to get there. It wouldn't take you 40 days and 40 nights to walk the 200 miles from Beersheba to Horeb, okay? So he probably didn't go there in a straight line. In fact, he probably didn't set out to go there at all. He didn't really know where he was going. But gradually, by whatever means, he made his way and he found himself at Horeb. And when he hears this question from the Lord, Elijah, what are you doing here? That's why he was there. He was there because he was trying to face up to the fact that his ministry in his own mind had been a total failure. And that's how he explained his presence to the Lord. He basically said to God, Lord, it's all dust and ashes. They have abandoned you. I'm the only one left and I quit. I quit. But now, like Moses, all those years before in the same place, he is invited to an intimate experience of the presence of the Lord face to face. We read, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. What I want us to think about tonight, having kind of set the scene for that, is what happened next? What happened next? And there are two things to note. Here's the first one. The first one is that the presence of the Lord is a silent sound. It's interesting that although God tells him, go outside the cave, Elijah doesn't leave the cave. He stays where he is, basically. And as he stays where he is, he watches and listens, first of all, to a powerful wind that shakes and shatters the rocks around him. And then he experiences the shaking of the whole cave as an earthquake takes place. And then finally, a fire breaks out and burns all around him. But God is not in these things. Then comes what the New Revised Standard Version of this text calls, quote, a sound of sheer silence. But what Jeff Lucas in his commentary on this part of the story of Elijah calls a silent sound, which is nonsense. Come on. A silent sound. I mean, it's either or. There's either silence or sound, but you can't have both, all right? It doesn't make sense. But when whatever it came, whatever this was that is explained by two words that you really shouldn't put together, when it came, he knew. He knew that what wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire was in the silent sound. It says in the text, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The presence of the Lord was a silent sound. And almost automatically, without having to think about it, Elijah could feel himself respond to that experience. Unmoved by the wind and the earthquake and the fire, something inside of him leaps and responds to the silent sound, for the silent sound is the presence of God. See, when you think about it, Elijah's ministry had been filled with the wind and the earthquake and the fire. The drought that lasted 3.5 years because he said it would. The ravens that came and miraculously fed him for 6 months at the brook after he had to flee following his announcement of the drought. And then the flour in the jug and the oil in the jar. That was all the widow had that lasted the total duration of the drought and fed the widow and her son and the prophet all those years. And then the widow's boy who died and who by the prayers of Elijah was called back to life again. And then the fire that lit the soaking sacrifice before the whole nation of Israel. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. That was the nature of Elijah's ministry. And quite frankly, every time I read the stories of Elijah, what I wouldn't give and what I'm going to guess you wouldn't give for the experience of even just one of those moments. Just one of those things, and yet his ministry was full of them. It was only just last Sunday that I was saying that without signs and wonders, we would never know the new song that God wants us to sing, because it is joy. It is joy that comes from healing, from the deliverance of the Lord, and we need those things. But the reality was that those things in the life and ministry of Elijah changed nothing. And Elijah could see that now. But what got him to his feet at the entrance of the tent was not the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It was the call to Mama Daka, the silent sound. The ESV, version of Scripture translates those three Hebrew words, call to Mama Daka, translates them as a sound, a thin silence. Thin silence. When the writer of Exodus chapter 16 was trying to describe what manna was like, he uses one of those words. When he was trying to describe what manna was like, he called it thin flakes like frost. The silent sound in some way was like manna. Manna was almost nothing. That the Israelites looked at it, didn't know what it was. It was like a thin layer, a coating on the earth when they came out of their tents in the morning. thin flakes like frost. It was almost nothing, but it fed a nation for 40 years. And the silent sound was like nothing, but it was the presence of the Lord, and it was the first thing that got Elijah to his feet in worship. You know, I long for the earthquake, wind, and fire. I want God to stretch out his hand and do stuff and make it plain and obvious to everybody that he is the Lord and that he is among us. I want the earthquake, wind, and fire, but probably I need the silent sound more. In Elijah's ministry, there had been a scattering and a shaking and a scorching. But it was the silent sound that drew the prophet to humble worship at the entrance of the cave. We all know that there are silences which speak. You know, like you're in a room full of people and somebody says something totally inappropriate and everyone is embarrassed and silence descends. You know, how could he say that? And so-and-so's here and you don't know what to say. You know, you can't take it back and anything you might say is probably going to make it worse, you know. And silence descends on the room. Oh, what do you say now? Or in an alpha small group, when someone says something deeply revealing about their lives and there is a moment of opportunity, you realize that a door just opened into somebody's life and it's a holy moment and you're not sure that you should speak because something just happened there. Silences that speak, but no silence speaks like the presence of the Lord. You know, I love this passage and I love this idea of a silent sound. I love it because without it, I would wonder about my experience of the presence of the Lord. I find that when he comes, whether it's in church, whether it's in a prayer room, whether it's in my car or in my study, it is so definite and yet so imperceptible. It is two completely opposite things. It just seems so obvious that he is there, that he is here. And yet at the same time, if you ask me to define how I knew that, I would struggle to tell you. It's a silent sound. And then I see the struggle of none other than the great prophet himself to describe what happened to him here. See, it had to be his word. Because remember, he's the only person who knows about this. Nobody else was present when it happened. So it must only be in the text because that's how he tried to describe to somebody else, maybe Elisha, his successor, what had happened to him in the mountain that day. And he was looking for words that would describe it. He came on these ones, called to Mama Daka, the silent sound. And when I think about it, that's my experience too. And I find that affirming. That's something or other that happens when we're here in worship. And the Spirit of the Lord kind of kindles among us and the presence of God descends and you can't quite say what it is, but you know for sure that he's here and that somehow or another something is going to be different, that something is shifting in your life or in the heavenly someplace so that something that is going on with you, God is touching and doing something about, but it's like a silent sound you can barely describe it. Isn't it incredible to think that experience of you and me was the same experience of the prophet in the cave that day, the great prophet. Because what I tend to find in my life is that it is only the silent sound that calls me to attention. I get all fired up about the earthquake, wind, and fire. But it is the silent sound that brings me to attention before the Lord who comes. The Lord's presence is a silent sound. But here's the second thing. The prophet's ear heard the silent sound. We read in the story that it says this. When Elijah heard it, when he heard the call to Mama Daka, when he heard the silent sound, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Elijah was only able to talk about the silent sound because he heard it If he hadn't heard it, he wouldn't be able to talk about it. We used to have a television in our living room at home, and the family used to complain about it because the television made a high-pitched whine when it was switched on. And you had to turn the volume up quite loud so that you couldn't hear this annoying sound that was going on in the background. Actually, it didn't bother me at all. I couldn't hear the sound. And I could hear the rest of them complaining. I would say, there is no sound. He said, Dad, what's wrong with you? I mean, can you not hear it? No, I can't hear it. Didn't bother me in the slightest. I couldn't hear it. I couldn't tell you right now what the sound sounded like. I couldn't hear it. And the only way whereby Elijah was able to describe what happened to him that day was that by some incredible means, he heard a silent sound. How do you hear a silent sound? Only if he heard it could he have talked about it afterwards. You know, many, if not all of us here tonight, I believe, have heard that sound too. Question is, what happens next? What happens after you hear it? What happens after you become aware and conscious that God is among us, that he has come? In the case of Elijah, when he hears the sound, the question comes to him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And in response to that question, out it all comes again. The long, sorry story of the wind, earthquake, and fire, and what Elijah regards as the abject failure of his ministry. And it's a story of me and them. If you're here this morning, you heard Michael talk about this. You know, here I am, and I've been really faithful, and as the rest of the people, like, they've forsaken you, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, they're going to kill me next. And it's a story of me and them. I've been really zealous, but as for the rest, they could care less. And, of course, there is an implied criticism of the Lord himself. Because when Elijah says, you know, all the rest of them, they couldn't care about you, they've torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, now they're going to kill me too. What Elijah is really saying, so what exactly is it, Lord, that you've been doing all this time? And God answers his impertinent question. Isn't that the incredible thing about God? He answers the impertinent question of the prophet. Actually, he says, there's not just you. There's 7,000 others. That's 15 times the number of the prophets of Baal he had put to the sword after the debacle on Carmel. You're not on your own. And says God, as for Ahab, Jezebel, and their family, they haven't won. Because Hazael, the king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the king in Israel, and Elisha, the prophet, will see to that. And he said, as for you, you're not finished either. Because your job is to go and anoint them so that they do what I have decided that they're going to do. There's a problem with the silent sound even when you do hear it. For one thing, when you do hear it, we question whether we really heard it at all. That's one of the problems, you know. Sit in a service of worship like this tonight and you hear God speak, you know, and then you leave the service off and you think, did I really hear God speak? In his book, Experiencing Healing Prayer, Rick Richardson says this. He says, don't listen to the unbelief in your soul that would destroy experiences with God and the whisper of God almost the moment they come. Reject those blanket doubts. One day, as my friend Jose and I were praying together, God overwhelmed both of us with incredible pictures of his love for Jose and his healing presence. We finished. Within 1 minute of our amen, Jose was wondering whether anything we had thought God had said was valid. Did God say it? How can we hear from God anyway? Within 5 minutes, Jose had completely deconstructed all the good he had received from listening to God. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of us have done that? Actually, Elijah didn't do that. He didn't do that. We only know about his experience, as I've said, because long after it, he told somebody. So he didn't wash it away. He didn't say, did I hear God? He knew he heard God. He heard the silent sound. He told somebody else about it years later. But what he did do was to remain unchanged by it. And largely he ignored what he had been told to do. It would appear that investing in others was not the style of Elijah's ministry. He preferred to do it himself. And so until Elijah's departure from this world, Hazael and Jehu remained unanointed. Even though God had instructed him to go and do it, it wasn't done. And insofar as he was also instructed to go and appoint Elisha from Abel-Meholah as his successor, yes, he actually did that. But if you read the account of how he did it, he was pretty detached from that too. You could hardly say he was ecstatic about that either. And from that point on, from the point on that he heard the silent sound, Elijah's ministry seemed more limited. It doesn't have the same public feel about it, the same kind of triumphant character that it had in the earlier years when all this amazing earthquake, wind, and fire was about the things that he did. However, I have to remember something. That at the end, the chariot and horses of fire still came to collect him. And God would give him an honored place amongst the prophets of Israel for all time. So much so that when his son came, some of them would ask, "Is this Elijah come back again?" He didn't make much of a fist of what God told him to do after he experienced this intimate presence of God. Didn't do much with it. But he served a gracious God who still honored him at the end. But you can't help thinking that if he had done what he had heard in the silent sound, how much greater the story might have been. It was a glorious story. Incredible testimony to what an ordinary human being can do when their life is invested with the power of God, but it could have been even more than that. Remember what Jesus said of his own life in John 8, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." Jesus heard the silent sound. And he devoted his life to perform what he heard in the silent sound. See, when Elijah came to the mountain and God asked him why he was there, Elijah said, "I've been really zealous for you, Lord. I've done a lot of stuff. And here's the thing. God didn't need Elijah's zeal. He just needed his ear. He didn't need Elijah's zeal. He didn't need the earthquake, wind, and fire. He just needed Elijah to listen to what he heard silent sound say and then go and do it. He just needed his ear. And guys, that's all he wants from us. That's all he wants from us. He just wants our ear. And we know he's here. I can feel it right now. Scripture wrestles to find words to describe what the presence of the Lord is about. David talks about it like being the dew on Mount Hermon, like something that falls. That someone that comes upon you. New Testament language often for what it feels like to experience the Holy Spirit. The silent sound. And tonight in that experience or in other evenings like this or in other places or at other points in time in your life, the silent sound has descended upon you and you heard that sound and you heard God say something to you. And all God was seeking for was not your zeal, just your ear. This is what I want you to do. But you're sitting here tonight and you haven't done it. And that was what happened to Elijah. He didn't cease to be loved by God. He didn't lose the honor that God would give him. It was still his at the end of the day. And nor will you. But how much more incredible it might have been if he had done what he heard in the silent sound. And I believe that's what God's saying to us tonight. I think he wants to remind us that that's all he's asking for. You're not asking for zeal and great feats and all that sort of stuff. He's just asking for your ear to listen to what he says and then to go and do what you heard him say, whatever that is. And I believe that tonight he's given us yet another opportunity to respond to whatever that is. Maybe send something to you right now, something that is totally unrelated to this text and to what I've just been talking about, but by some means or another, because we're in the moment of the silent sound, you hear the Lord say other things, and you've heard what he said. This is a chance to make a response. Or maybe as you sit here tonight, you think about things that you know God has said to you, maybe in the recent past, maybe a long time ago, and you sit here tonight and it's undone. You've been zealous about 1,000 other things he didn't ask you to do, but you haven't done that thing. So here's what I'd love us to do. In a moment or two, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to do what we usually do on a Sunday evening, which is that elders are going to go and stand at various parts of the space tonight after we distribute the bread and wine. And you're going to get out of your seat when you feel ready and go to one of those elders and take a piece of bread and take a small cup of wine. And then normally what you do is you go back to your seat, okay, and you sit down there. And you eat and you drink with your friends or your family or the people you've come to church with, and you wait on God. But if you're sitting in church tonight and God has said something and spoken something into your life, either tonight or at some time in the recent or distant past, and you haven't done it, then when you get the bread and wine, don't go back to your seat. Take it wherever you want and then come and stand at the front of the church and wait here until the distribution finishes and Matthew comes to the end of the song that he's going to play during that. And then I'm going to pray for you and with you that the Lord would help you and me to go out from here tonight to do the things we heard the silent sound say. So if that's you, maybe there's nobody here, but I don't think that's the case. I think there are some people here tonight who find themselves in those circumstances. So get the bread, get the wine, eat and drink, and then come and stand at the front of the church. Don't go back to your seat. Just wait here quietly, okay? And then I'm going to pray for you before we go into our final worship. So the Lord's table is spread for us tonight. And let me just say as we come to it, this is our act of response to what God is saying. This is his table, not ours. Doesn't belong to this church, doesn't belong to this denomination, doesn't belong to us. It's Jesus' table. He is the host. We are his guests. And in his name, I invite every one of you who loves the Lord Jesus in sincerity to come to this table and to eat and drink with us. Jesus says, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come and eat and drink. As the elders go to their places, go to them, receive from them. Please remember to serve the elder, okay, so that they get served too before this is over. And as you do so, think about that response. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in memory of me. After supper, he took a cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give you our thanks that you have addressed us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and written down the record of what you said in the Scriptures. We give you thanks that they are for us the authoritative expression of the Word of God in our generation. But we thank you that your presence is also the silent sound. and that you who have been speaking from before the creation of the world are still speaking today. We thank you, our Father, that it is true, for we have heard you. And even though at times we have sought to explain it away or doubted that we ever heard you at all, we know in our hearts that we have. And so, as we take bread and wine in a moment or two, as a solemn testimony to the fact that your love for us sent your Son to a cross that our sins might be forgiven and that a new and living way to intimacy with you might be opened up in him. Father, as we walk that way, as we open our hearts to you in faith and in humility, grant us, Lord, obedience to respond to the voice, to do whatever it is you said to us, whether today or yesterday or 40 years ago. Lord, bring it to our mind tonight and bring us to the point where we say yes. And we ask this in your name. Amen.